story unfolds here in Numbers. By the time we get to chapter 21, we find the nation of Israel having left Egypt. They've gone to Sinai, and they had their early attempt to go into the promised land, but they were influenced by the spies, the 10 spies that had the negative report. So they are taking a 40-year long cut to the promised land. And they're in the wilderness during this time, and it was a tragic time. They had funerals almost every day. If you could have been there just a few years after that wilderness trek, it would have looked like one long cemetery. All the older generation died and were buried in the wilderness, and the young ones were the ones who went into the promised land. During that time, here in chapter 21, we read about the death of Aaron. And that was a great blow to all of Israel, to lose him and his influence among the people. They mourned for 30 days following his funeral. And then it was about this time that we read one of several periods of complaint brought about by the people. It was a near insurrection time against Moses and his leadership, and in effect an insurrection against God. So here on this occasion we read again about one of those terribly low spots in the history of the Israelites. Verse 4, we heard it before, but let's read it again. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." This is a lesson we've been trying to teach our grandchildren not to do. They sit at the table, and I don't like that. You expect children to say that, but adults, especially when it's the miracle of manna that God has provided for them, for them to say that to God, say that to his appointed leader, "We not only are tired of it, we not only don't like it, we detest this miserable food." And so the Lord responds in verse 6. The Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. This event is mentioned twice in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul warns the Corinthians about their complaining. And he simply reminds them, look what God did once before to a complaining people. There in 1 Corinthians 10:9, he said, "We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes." Jesus himself mentions this incident. In John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Now the bronze snake is in fact mentioned one other place in the Bible. But it's just a passing reference. But I think it's a really interesting and sort of an amazing reference to this bronze snake. It's contained in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. And there it's talking about good King Hezekiah. And good King Hezekiah was the one who got rid of the idols and brought people back to the worship of the one true God. And there in 2 Kings 18:4 it says, He removed the high places, he smashed the sacred stones, and he cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Now, how many of you whispered to someone beside you, what's Nehushtan mean? You had to be a pretty good Bible scholar to remember this obscure passage and know that that was the name they gave to that bronze snake. They called him Nehushtan. Literally, it means piece of brass, a piece of brass. That's what the Hebrew word Nehushtan meant. Now, they had kept that old bronze snake throughout the remainder of their wilderness wanderings. Maybe they put it in with the all the tabernacle packaging, and as they moved every day, and I don't know where they kept it. There was no more need for it, really, after that one incident. But they carried that bronze snake across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And as they fought the Battle of Jericho and Ai and all the subsequent battles as they conquered the land, they hung on to that old brass snake through the period of the judges. I don't know who took care of it. I don't know where it was kept, but it was kept. Through the beginning of the monarchy, as Saul and David reigned and as Israel grew into a great nation, through the construction of Solomon's temple, they kept it. Maybe that's where they ultimately stored the thing. I don't know. Through the divided monarchy, it was still there. All the way down to the reign of good King Hezekiah. For hundreds of years, they held on to Nehushtan, the bronze snake. Now that bronze serpent that had once served a great purpose had now long outlived its usefulness. And what had once been a good thing had now become something that was obsolete. And worse than that, it had become, in Hezekiah's day, a hindrance to knowing and serving the one true God. Now, I want to just tonight offer a word of caution for us as a people of God, because I'm convinced that what happened to the Israelites still happens today. We have Nehushtans that are among us today. And we can hold on to things for so long, even good things, that we can begin to honor them and even worship them as if they are something that is sacred in nature. We can fight at times as tenaciously for some of our mores as we do for the truths in Scripture, like baptism. And I want to just give you five short illustrations tonight to help you understand what I'm talking about. The first one has to do with dress code. And there was a time, and with many of us here tonight, it was a time within our own living memory, that if any woman came to Sunday morning worship in anything other than her best Sunday dress, she would be looked upon very poorly by the Christian ladies who wore their Sunday dresses. Or if any man came to church and had on anything less than a suit and a tie, that he would be looked down upon as not wearing the proper dress code for worship. Now, I feel like in most places we look back on that. It's not so much a current issue, but let me give you another illustration. Times of worship. The early Christians all met on the Lord's Day. And we are commanded today as Christians not to forsake the assembly, as the Hebrew writer tells us it's the habit of some. And I don't know where it all began, but somewhere back in American Christianity, Sunday night was added to the time of gathering, and also Wednesday night was added to the time of gathering. And so churches here in North America, this is not necessarily true in other parts of the world. It's not true in Europe. There's always a Sunday morning meeting, but it's not always true in other places. But we traditionally in this country have gathered on Sunday nights and on Wednesday nights as well. And we need to be careful because it's easy for us, even though those are traditional times of gathering, it's easy for us to hear of a group somewhere who doesn't continue to hold sacred Sunday night or Wednesday night traditional meeting times like we do. That's old Nehushtan raising his head. Another example of that is the invitation song. Now, I grew up with invitation songs, and I still like invitation songs. I think it's a good tradition, but did you know that God never once asked for us to include an invitation song as part of our worship service together? That's not God's invention. That's man's invention. I have tried through the years here at Sunset to regularly remind us that it's a tradition. And I suspect even now, if it was decided that we were going to forego having an invitation, that there would be some folks that would get pretty upset over that. Another example of how things can be elevated in the minds of Christians, almost to the point that it becomes a sacred thing, it becomes a matter of fellowship. And that's the matter of versions of the Bible. Now, again, I'm grateful that here at Sunset, the elders decided years ago that any mainstream, legitimate translation of Scripture can be used by those who stand in this pulpit. And so we hear a variety of versions that are used from time to time. But I know of churches, and you do too, where that's not a liberty. Only one version can be allowed. It has become set in stone. It has become as if it is a sacred matter given by commandment from God. Now, my personal conviction is that what was good and understandable back in 1611 might have become an obstacle to our understanding some 400 years later. The last illustration I want to mention is that of church buildings. Now, we've always been careful, and I appreciate this. We've always been careful to differentiate between the building and the church. And I remember being taught that by my parents. You know, the church is the people. We don't mean that which Jesus died for when we're talking about a building. We don't call our church buildings temples. We don't regard our meeting place as a holy place. There are places of worship around the world. Before you can go in the door, you've got to take off your shoes because you're entering a holy shrine. We don't even refer to this room that we're all sitting in as a sanctuary within the churches of Christ. We call it the auditorium. But I'm afraid that there are times when we still treat our places of worship as if they were holy sanctuaries. No, there's nothing holy about brick and mortar. We could show a movie in here on a Friday night without any violation of God's Word. In fact, I know of a church that in the past rented a bar because they didn't have any other place to meet. They rented a bar, and on Saturday night, people were in there drinking and dancing, And a group of Christians would go in early on Sunday morning, and they would pick up all the cigarette butts, and they would wipe up all the spilled beer and set up the chairs. And on Sunday, it would become a place of worship. Now, there are still Nehushtans with us today, things that we have elevated and allowed to continue on, that take on at times the level of the Word of God itself. Now, we don't call them Nehushtans. We call them sacred cows. A sacred cow is a tradition that is unassailable, untouchable, because we've always done it this way. And we fight for their continued existence and for their maintenance, at times generation after generation, even if they've lost their original usefulness, even if they're beginning to cause more harm than good in our present day. It's interesting that the railroads that came into this country in the early to middle 1800s and now cover this land from coast to coast, the measurement between the rails is a standardized measurement. You know how wide a rail is? A rail is 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. That's the standard. Now, that's a weird number, isn't it? Where did someone come up with, let's make all railroads 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide? Well, it came because some of the first locomotives were built in England. And those men that came over here helped establish the American railroads, and that's the way they did it in England, so that's the way we did it here. And you ask, well, why did they choose that strange measurement for their railway system? Well, it's because there were horse-drawn trams before the railroads in England, and that's the measurement that the trams all ran on, 4 feet, 8.5 inches. All the rails are the same. And if you ask why they built the trams that way, they'll tell you, well, that's the distance that all the old wagons were built. They placed the wheels at that width on the old wooden wagons that were used in England. And if you ask why again, they'll tell you because on the oldest, most ancient cities and old cobblestone roads, that's the measurement of the ruts. And so to keep the wagons in the ruts, they measured it at that distance. And then if you go back historically and look at those ruts were from Roman England. Romans had chariots that were exactly 4 feet, 8.5 inches, wheel to wheel. Now, that's why our trains run on those tracks. It goes all the way back to the Romans. We can blame it on them. Now, might it be better if we had a little bit wider rails? I don't know if that would cause fewer derailments. But we don't look at it that way. We just do it that way because that's always the way that we've done it. That's what's been passed down to us. Anytime we simply do things for the reason that we have always done them that way, that means that we will no longer, if that's going to be our rationale, then by doing that, you just simply don't have to consider the plight of the other person. All you've got to do is blindly obey the rule simply because that's the way we've always done it. And I just believe that Jesus would challenge us all, whether in church matters or whether in family matters or whether in your own personal life, he would challenge us all to think in broader terms than it's just because that's the way we've always done it. And I would just suggest in closing tonight that we evaluate these things by asking, what is the real need that exists here today? Who is God here? And what is biblical, truly biblical in these matters. And what is our focus? What is our objective? What are we trying to accomplish for the kingdom in the things that we do? And I hope that there are going to be some times in our lives when we can rethink legitimately how we do the things we do. If it is biblical, then we need to take an unwavering stand and say, this is what God expects of us as His people. But if it's a tradition of man, it probably needs periodically to be re-evaluated and reconsidered to see if it is still a good tradition in our day. Well, Hezekiah looked at that bronze snake that had been kept so carefully through all those years, and he said, this once was good, now it's doing more damage than good. And so he broke it into pieces. We may at times need to periodically slaughter one or two of our sacred cows. I just hope that as God's people, that we will always look at the bigger picture in all of these matters. We're going to close tonight with a good tradition. We're going to sing an invitation song. And it's designed so that at every one of our gatherings, if there's someone that needs to be prayed for, or if there's someone who is ready to take that step of faith and obedience to be baptized, that they can do it. So we're going to sing that song, and if there's anyone with a need, we invite you to come to the front right now while we sing.